Where in the writings of Paul does one find the best description of the conflict between good and evil? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on rebellion and redemption. This week we focus on Paul and the rebellion. My conversation partners are again Brant Berglund from the Walla Walla University School of Theology and Jennifer Ogden, Associate Pastor of the Walla Walla University Church. Let me just ask that point blank to you. Where would you go in Paul to find a good theoretical discussion of the great controversy between good and evil? Now, I cheated. I put that word theoretical in there.
Of course, he doesn't call it. Nowhere in Scripture does it call it that, you know, the great controversy by name. But one of the places that strikes me is in the beginning of the book of Colossians, one of Paul's small epistles, his small letters, where he mentions that the believers in Colossae had been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So again, this metaphor of salvation, of being transferred from one horrible kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, into a kingdom of light, a kingdom of beauty, and that there's these principalities and powers that rule the darkness in the air, and you've now been moved. I think that gives us a glimpse, but he doesn't go on to elaborate. He just says this is what has happened in Christ, and we're left then to picture the imagery ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say probably Romans 8 for me. There's just this concept of conflict within ourselves that is resolved within Jesus Christ, the condemnation that is removed because of what Christ has done. And so, though I don't think it's specified as a controversy, he very much highlights that there are controversial things that are happening within ourselves and in the world around us that we're combating.
Right, because Romans 8 actually goes all the way into nature and says that all creation is groaning, waiting for this redemption to take place. So it didn't affect, somehow Adam and Eve's sin didn't affect just humans. It's affected all creation that's waiting as well.
But there's a curious thing that I've discovered. If you take the free will emphasis does not emphasize, I mean, the free will theology does not emphasize the sovereignty of God. And that's why those of us in the free will tradition, the Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Adventists, tend to slip into secularization so easy because we will ask the question. We're not afraid to challenge God. Mm. Like some scholars said that secularization begins in the Old Testament when Abraham challenges God. You can't do this. Or when Moses challenges God. What will the Egyptians say? You can't do that. See, that would just curl the hair of a good Calvinist. See, you don't do that. So when you get into a Calvinist talking about the great controversy, they know what's good and bad, you know, and they will talk about that, but they won't give us the conceptual framework because if you go far enough out on the sovereignty of God, free will makes no sense. And the Adventist understanding of the great controversy does not make sense without free will.
It's absolutely the case. If you say that God has decided in his sovereignty who is saved, who is lost, God, and who am I, as a pot to talk back to the potter who made me, I have no right to do that.
Yeah. Oh. And you see, Romans 8 and 9 come closest. In fact, they use predestinarian language. There's no question about that. But you take Augustine, and Augustine is known as the doctor of grace. Most of us in the Adventist community, I think, can live with the paradox, and we can have grace, and we can have free will and choice, and we somehow keep those two in tension. But Augustine has this interesting quote. He says, "In trying to solve this question about free will and grace, I made strenuous efforts on behalf of the preservation of the free choice of the human will, but the grace of God defeated me." See? That's a more extreme position. So when we look at these passages now, I think we can say, you know, and Jen, you said Romans 8. Romans 8 is a chapter that I've tried to memorize because it is a, I'm not naturally taken. My root theology is John 14 to 17, not substitutionary theology. But I decided to memorize Romans 8 because that's very precious to those who take the sacrifice of Christ seriously. And one of the things that I've discovered is that because it takes me so long to memorize, about the 95th time through, I begin to see things that I hadn't seen before. And I think I can clearly say that both perspectives now, the one where Jesus is presenting me to the Father, that's typically substitutionary, but John 14 to 17, where Jesus is presenting the Father to me. See, both of those are very helpful, and we all mix and match those in different ways. But I just want us to keep that in mind when we look at these list of passages. They probably won't tell us much about the theoretical framework, because Paul, he believes in grace times 10, and he's not.
Because it made such an impact in his own life that God would take a sinner like him and use him, fitting the Old Testament mold like we've seen all quarters so far.
Yep, that's right. Okay, let's take a look at the one. We start with Romans 5, 12 to 21, Christ the second Adam. What does that tell us about the great controversy, the role of Christ? Doesn't say much about the role of Satan. I think it doesn't mention Satan there at all. But it does talk about while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So you get this tremendous emphasis. While we're running the opposite direction, Christ still dies for us. And that is a powerful message.
There is a sense in which if Jesus is a second Adam, obviously the questions within Adventism have come up, was he like Adam before he fell and after he fell? And I'd like to avoid some of those, you know, in their minutiae. But in a sense, if Adam in his sin lost dominion of this earth to the one who became the prince of this earth, that Jesus points to Satan, Jesus, by becoming a second Adam, wins back what Adam lost, however that occurs. And Jesus then becomes the opportunity for a new creation. If Adam was the first of that creation that failed, Jesus is a new creation that gives me some hope that what God is doing in the world where Adam and Eve failed, in Christ, it's going to succeed.
Yeah.
That gives me some really neat hope for my own life as a child of God, first as adopted and then ultimately as recreated at the resurrection.
I think the great disadvantage for, should we say, the Calvinists, the strong sovereignty of God, is that for them they are not quite as prepared to make value judgments as to which laws should be applied here and now. My own understanding of law as an adaptation, where and when they're once they're adapted to you in places, you can't take a passage of Scripture and just say, we just do that. Now, you have to look at it.
Principle-based approach isn't as effective.
But it is a very, should we say, a very secular approach as well, as I use my head. See? Now, I can't use any other part of my body, but I have to make sure that I'm asking the Spirit to cleanse my mind. And I use the phrase purifying prayer, not simply petitionary prayer. It's purifying prayer. It's close to what Paul says, praying without ceasing. Because I am such an arrogant sort naturally that if I don't stay in the spirit of prayer, I will misuse it to my own advantage. So that's a crucial passage, Romans 5. Then the next one, God's people are God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 17. Now, that's an intriguing one because there Paul talks about a language, and sometimes we've taken that as a health reform passage. This is not a health reform passage at all. You are the temple. That's not singular.
It's plural here.
It's plural.
I think it's singular over in chapter 6, but yeah.
Yes,
here it's
chapter 6. If you want a health reform passage, chapter 6 comes much closer. But this is a church passage.
Absolutely.
See?
You all together. And Jen, you're a pastor. How does that feel to be part of the leadership of a body that's supposed to be a figurative temple of God?
It's
powerful,
isn't it? It's amazing to realize that together we make something that individually we cannot, and that we are together, we are building something to the glory of one who can create and who does create through people and continues to do that. So it's a very powerful concept, and I think one that often we lose because we are so individualistic in our society that we forget that the way we fit together can be glorifying and edifying. But we often think, you know, if I do my job really well, then that's all that I'm responsible for. But if I do my job of following Christ and I'm hard on his heels, that I want to do that with a community as well. Mm-hmm. And I don't do that alone, and I do it better, quite frankly, when I have people around me.
Yeah. Well, the other passage here in the same vein is the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. And I love that one because when I go berry picking and get a sliver in my little pinky, my whole body knows about it, see? And so every part of the body ought to be sensitive to any other part of the body. And 1 Corinthians 12, I think, is a marvelous one there. And it's related to chapter 3. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is another passage where Christ overcomes death, the last enemy. What does that have to do with the great controversy?
Apparently, the enemies of God are not just physical or maybe existential enemies. They're not enemies of being. They are enemies of nature as well. And here, death is an enemy.
Mm. And I love the finality of it because it often, of the battle, I'm sorry, of the great controversy in totality. I think that there's an end to it, right? Yeah. There's eventually going to be a finish to the struggle that we all wrestle with day in and day out. This is not a permanent situation.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful thing. So I love the finality that death is dead and there is something, the only thing that can exist without death is life. And so there is life from that.
See, a good Calvinist can affirm God's victory because God's been in charge all the way along. See, so that's not a problem. But the one other passage we have here is the one that mentions the devil specifically, and that's the armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you've done everything, to stand. And it gives a bunch of other items. A Calvinist can sing that with great joy. In fact, we all can, see? That's really an important message.
Well, I do. I've often wondered why the imperatives, if God's sovereignty is so overpowering, if His grace is so overpowering, then why even give the imperatives if it's going to happen anyways?
Well, one of my friends made a comment. He said, I've noticed that, you know, a Calvinist, some of the best evangelists, he said, are Calvinists. Now, he says, from my point of view, that makes no sense because why do it? And so he asked one of these evangelists. The Calvinist gave a very interesting answer. He says, predestination is a biblical doctrine, and I believe it. Evangelizing is a biblical command, and I do it.
So I do it.
You know, and somehow it works. See, so I think that's important. So I don't know. I think Adventism needs to emphasize the sovereignty of God more. I think we drive many people away who would need to rest secure in God's sovereignty, and I think we could do a better job on that. Next week, we come to another New Testament character, Peter, and we'll talk about Peter and the great controversy. My thanks to both of you, Jen and Brant, for helping out. And my thanks to David Olson, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.